Yeah, it's me again. As I begin this lesson, I want to thank the congregation for your support of Nathan and his work here. I know you appreciate him. We appreciate him. And having babies is not an easy thing to do, as most of you have had some experience with. It's one time or another in your lives. And to have two at once is even more difficult at times. It's joyous and it's tiring and exhausting. And it really throws a monkey wrench into one's routine and schedule. And I remember so well the many times that my father-in-law would come with his wife in tow to care for us when we were having babies from Jenny on down. And he would always preach when we were there. And that was such a relief to the burden. And so I feel like I can pay back in a little way and give those of you men who have been covering as well a little break and help out in the workload. It's my pleasure to do so. Well, as we just read, according to Scripture, what does pride go before? What does pride go before? Our shorthand answer is a fall. Pride goes before a fall. The verse actually says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yet a recognition of what we sometimes refer to as Hebrew parallelism helps us to understand that pride goes before a fall is a fair summary of that statement. And the truth is that most of us find a great deal of satisfaction in this proverb. We like the fact that pride, that the proud fall. We take great delight in seeing the prosperous, the powerful, the privileged get knocked off their pedestals and watching the arrogant get their comeuppance. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. We have phrases like that. However, it is likely that we've all experienced, personally, this truism in our own lives in one way or another, and multiple times. And we know from our own experiences, it's not pleasant. Pride is not a sin that is limited to the upper class. It manifests its smaller ways in our smaller lives. And we need to beware. Now, allow me a personal illustration from which I hope we can all learn an important lesson. Most of us are suspicious of government overreach and may be inclined to question the council of bureaucrats. I don't know how you feel about the newfangled garbage cans. Maybe you've had them for decades. Our municipality imposed these on us a few years ago. And I love them. I wasn't for them. Again, I thought, oh, government tell us what kind of garbage can we have to use. But having used them, wow, I appreciate them. And as we all know, occasionally, these garbage cans, even these fancy ones, need to be cleaned because of the nastiness that is inherent to garbage. Upon our return home from our trip last summer here, so that can put you in the time frame, last summer after we came home from our trip out here, I discovered at the bottom of our recently emptied can a greenish yellow putrid liquid of unknown origin. And we don't have diapers in our household. Clearly this was a job for the garden hose, right? Thankfully, it cleaned up easily, and I turned the can over to empty the excess water, and because it was a sunny day like this, I turned the can right side up and left the lid open for it to dry out thoroughly. I've dealt with dirty garbage cans before. However, the can was not located exactly where I wanted it to be for optimal exposure to the sunlight. And as I was considering where to move the can in my yard, I noticed something written on the underside of the can that I didn't recall having ever seen before. Please close lid before moving. If you're having trouble reading that, I had trouble reading it too for years. Never even noticed it. And I read that instruction twice, and I found it odd. And I wondered to myself, whatever for? It made no sense to me. And I did not consider the request, despite its polite please, for more than the moment it took me for me to judge it complete nonsense. I tipped the can back and began to push, and the next thing I knew, I was sprawled on the ground. I'm telling you, from the time I read that odd instruction for the very first time to the moment I was on the ground was literally seconds. Seconds. Pride goes before a fall. Now, we all find a great deal of humor in that kind of story because my boo-boo was nothing more than a scrape on my arm. Indeed, I was up as quickly as possible for a nearly 60-year-old at that time, and I was quickly scanning the neighborhood for witnesses to my folly. Seeing none, I uprighted the garbage can and then looked with newfound respect at the instruction on the lid and moved it to where I originally intended, with the lid closed. So, again, while we can all laugh about something that proved to be virtually harmless, we all know that it could have been much worse, and that there are much worse things to which that same proud attitude could lead, not just physically, but spiritually. It is one thing to disregard the counsel of a garbage can. It is another to disregard the counsel of our Creator. Amen. Yet I suspect that there are people who take the words written on their garbage cans much more seriously than they do the Word of God. And it is this lack of respect for God which ultimately destroys a people. The solution to the destruction that comes with pride is to develop a healthy fear of the Lord. And the wisdom literature is replete with examples of this, as we've already read from Proverbs chapter 16. But Psalm 19, let's go there. A familiar psalm to most of us. We're going to look at the second half of that psalm. The first half has to do with God's natural revelation. The second half with His special or scriptural revelation. And in verse 7 it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." So here we have the fear of the Lord being paralleled with the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, and the judgments of the Lord. And it endures forever, is what we are told. Flip with way over to the 111th Psalm. Psalm 111 and verse 10. It reads there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Wisdom begins and ends with fearing God. This is what Scripture reveals to us. Now let's go again to the book of Proverbs from which our Scripture reading came. Proverbs chapter 1, very similarly to what we just read here in Psalms, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So Proverbs, the whole book, begins by establishing God as the source of knowledge and fools as those who despise His wisdom. Sort of like I despised the wisdom of the garbage can. In chapter 8 and verse 13, it says there, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." So it includes hating evil. Wisdom, as you might know, throughout the book of Proverbs is often personified. And here we have it personified as hating pride and all of the perversity that comes with it. Chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Wisdom and understanding begin with God. Chapter 10 and verse 27. It says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, and the years of the wicked will be shortened." And while this may be generally true, it is not absolute in the present life, but its ultimate fulfillment is not in the measurement of present lifespans, but in the eternity that is promised. In chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to avoid the snares of death." So, the strong confidence, refuge, and fountain of life, we're being told here, are not found in the things of the flesh. They are found in God. Chapter 16 and verse 6. "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." The fear of the Lord is the means of escape from that which is evil. And then chapter 23 and verse 17, beginning, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." So it is to be continued in. The fear of the Lord is something to be continued in with a look to the future, a future that is hopeful. A future that the evil who reject the ways of the Lord do not have. And most of us are pretty familiar with the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Much of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're familiar with that book, observes the apparent vanity or meaninglessness of life in this existence under the sun. Yet the conclusion that we just read here, and which thankfully most of us are familiar, is that the only hope and meaningful thing to do, therefore, in observing what appears to be a lot of meaninglessness, is to fear God and keep His commandments. God gives meaning to life, to a life that otherwise would be meaningless and vain. Man, so many people, in their frustration with life and how it is going for them individually, personally, give up, despair, go into depression, and even kill themselves because life to them appears meaningless. That is the perspective of the world. That perspective makes perfect sense if there is no God. It makes absolutely no sense if there is a God. Therefore, fear God and keep His commandments. And the New Testament backs this up as well, although the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is not used nearly as much. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. And you'll notice here in verse 31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." This is talking about the growth of the very first Christians, the very first churches that we read about in the New Testament. Paul has been going around setting up churches. He will go around, I should say, setting up churches in various places. And we're going to see the growth of the church multiply significantly as a result of Paul no longer persecuting them and then himself eventually becoming a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it? What is the key to such growth? According to this one little passage here, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, among other things. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. That is a key to our growth, is that when we walk in the fear of the Lord, that we do not take on the ways of the world to multiply, but we walk in the fear of the Lord. Now let's go notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Paul here is in the midst of trying to persuade his detractors, those who've questioned his legitimacy to apostleship, and seeing that we all are going to have to one day stand in judgment before the seat of Christ, we make it our goal, we make it our aim to be well pleasing to God, knowing the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord. We make it our aim to be well pleasing to God versus being well pleasing to men. In chapter 7, in verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the fear of God. How do we perfect holiness? Having a healthy fear of God. This is a solution to the problem of pride. Pride leads to destruction. Fearing the Lord leads to hope. I want to talk a little bit about pride versus humility. Pride is a prevalent and the preeminent problem of man from beginning to end of Scripture. Go with me back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and I think you will recognize this. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read those very familiar first six verses. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, while the word pride is not used here, I think you would agree that its presence is obvious. At its root, pride is excessive self-esteem, and it manifests itself in numerous ways, and it is the impetus for a host of dangerous generalizations and rationalizations, as we see Eve doing right here. Because something is beautiful or appetizing or desirable for self-improvement, I can therefore take what is forbidden. That's the rationale that Eve uses here. It's beautiful. It's desirable. It will improve me. That is not merely a slippery slope. It's a cliff that leads to destruction. Notice how Satan suggests, in his wording here, that God has actually marginalized Eve by denying her the very thing that would improve her and make her like God. That's basically what he says. God is privileged, and you are not. And he doesn't want you to be like him and enjoy his privileges. No, those aren't his words, but that is the effect of his words. And by sowing seeds of discontent, that's what he is doing. Satan focuses us on ourselves rather than on God, and the fear of God. And this inevitably gets us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Now, I want to suggest to you that we live in a culture that majors significantly in creating discontent. Because that's what drives the economy. It is part of what drives the economy. I would dare say that it is the only thing that should drive the economy or that is needed to drive the economy, but it does. And so you have your commercials. You have your ads. You even have your television programming and movies and such like, where product placement is paid big bucks to get it in there because they want you, the viewer, to go, I need that to look as beautiful as her. Or to be as cool as him. And that's a lie. That is an utter lie. Don't buy it. Don't buy into that kind of thinking. That I need to have this kind of whatever to look cool. And who gets to define what is cool? I mean, there are things that were cool in my day that most of the current generation would go, that ain't cool. That's because cool is fickle. It changes with the wind. It changes with whoever's pushing something and selling something. And that's what Satan is doing here from the very beginning. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all ad agencies are the equivalent of Satan. They are trying to push their product. They believe in their product. They think it will improve your lives and such. But doesn't that create a discontent wherein we will literally mortgage our lives in order to have those things? Who's controlling us? Who's planting ideas in our heads that create this discontent, that get us to thinking that if I could just have this or have that thing, then I would be content. Then I would be happy. And we begin thinking way too highly of ourselves when we start down that destructive cliff. The fruit of this three-pronged rationalization is succinctly stated, I believe, in 1 John chapter 2. And again, this is a text that you will recognize even if you do not recognize the reference itself. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Amen.
The lust of the flesh and eyes is connected with the pride of life. And this describes a warped and misplaced love of things which are inferior to God and which cannot endure. And these ideas, these concepts, you can see how that parallels and relates to the rationale of Eve that we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now she looked at things and how she then reasoned herself into doing the very opposite of what God asked of her. And this shows up as well in the churches to which Jesus wrote in Revelation chapter 3. So go with me over to Revelation 3. And notice, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." You have a name. You have a reputation. Most of us are pretty concerned about our reputations, and for good reason. If you have a bad reputation, you're not going to have much influence with people. So a good reputation is something to be desired and to be guarded. This church, Sardis, had a reputation for being a live, vibrant church. What was Jesus' diagnosis? They were dead. And see, this is one of the greatest problems with pride. It masks reality, even from ourselves. It masks reality. You jump on over to verse 17, and we read about the church in Laodicea. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." The pride that often comes with prosperity blinds us to our basic spiritual needs. And this can happen even in an allegedly spiritual environment like a local church. That's what Laodicea demonstrates. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." As he says several times in these letters to the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The problem is that the proud don't typically listen very well. And we've probably all been there, haven't we? Like I said, this pride problem is not just a problem for the super wealthy, the super powerful. It is a problem for them, but it's a problem for all of us. Humility is what God has always sought from His creation. And it is often contrasted with pride in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 22 of Proverbs, go back there with me, and just notice a few here again as we begin to draw this lesson to a close. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Here, humility again is connected with what we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, the fear of the Lord. And what does he connect with that? Riches and honor and life. In chapter 16 and verse 19, Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now, that's the lesser known half of pride goes before a fall. That's what verse 18 says. You know, we began the lesson with this reading here, and this was read to us. What do we remember? Pride goes before a fall. What's the antidote? Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, beginning with verse 31. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The counsel here of a wise father to his son should sound familiar to us. As he says there, God gives grace to the humble. You recognize that text, even if you don't ever recall having read it in the book of Proverbs. Go with me over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The conflicts in this world will not be solved with pride. They're not solved by pride. Oftentimes, that's what we use, that's the drum we beat in order to get everybody pumped up about their side winning the war, the battle, the game, whatever. We get ourselves puffed up. That's not the solution that the Scriptures give to the world's problems. By being more worldly and boasting in things which are at enmity with God is not the path to victory. The solution, the biblical solution, the solution that requires faith in God is to be humble and submit to God. Then we will be lifted up. 1 Peter chapter 5 similarly uses this text. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What are we to be clothed with? Humility. And trust in God for any appropriate exaltation. This, by the way, 1 Peter, was written to a persecuted people, a people who were losing their rights, even as Roman citizens, if they were Roman citizens. And many of them were not, and therefore had no rights, that we, as Americans, take for granted. These people were being denied these rights, these freedoms. They were being marginalized by the Roman Empire culture in which they lived, and in so being marginalized, they were being perfected. Because that's how God does things. He takes unfair situations and He makes people better through them. And we're so busy clamoring for our rights that we think we're already there, that we've already arrived, that we're already perfected. And we don't need to go through those trials and those difficulties. God uses them. And so as we go back to the Old Testament, a text that, again, I think all of us will recognize, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We have been shown what is good. And it is not the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What does the Lord require of His people? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Worldly braggadocio and parades of pride are not to be our ways, whether we're on the left or the right politically. They're not our ways. And if we're going to have any healthy boasting or glorying, it will be in the Lord. That's where we boast. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And the funny looking Lord on there means Yahweh. Speaking of the name of God. God has spoken, and to many, His words just don't make any sense. So in personal pride, God's word is ignored as nonsense, and great will be the fall. Better to walk the walk of shame to the cross with Jesus Christ than to boast in things that will not and cannot last. One final text, and the lesson is yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and reading on into chapter 2. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen.
We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, each and every one of us. If you've not done that, it's time to do it. And you will be blessed for eternity. If we can help you to that end, let us know while together we stand and sing.